This morning we continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking at it more thematically than we have sort of chronologically. As we've looked at and put it in conjunction with our small group study of the book, The Divine Conspiracy, and we have looked at how the word conspiracy is actually really accurate. That it is something that happens quietly, it is something that is unsettling and unseating the powers that be, and that in the kingdom of God, it is His kingdom breaking into what appears to be the authority of the world, the death and the sin and the brokenness, and how it is God's people really in the closeness of community, working in and through one another by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is quietly often, sometimes almost imperceptibly, bringing the kingdom of God more and more into the reality and the existence of those around us, reforming and restoring the world that God created and loved, that He comes and will come to restore. And so we've talked about how it is the kingdom of God, almost like, and I thought of this allusion, C.S. Lewis does this stuff so beautifully. It's that picture of spring that begins to break loose when Aslan is in the land, in that very first book, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It is sometimes almost imperceptible when spring breaks forth. And yet the more those signs accumulate, the more you know life is returning to the land. And in the same way, this divine conspiracy, in Willard's words, is breaking in and through, bringing life, at times more or less perceptible. But don't let that confuse you as to whether or not it's happening. And that what God has done is that because He is a God who created humanity to be in His image, He invites us as people to be a part of what He is doing. That this work of restoration and this work of seeing the kingdom come, He decides and chooses to invite human beings to participate in that. Does God need us? Of course not. Does God delight to use us as His means, to allow us to participate in what is the most amazing reconstruction plan ever formulated? The reconstruction of the human heart and all of creation. And that it is more than simply magical phrases that He invites us to, or a magical washing with water. It's not simply the kingdom of God in some way where we say, well, I said the right prayer or I was baptized. The invitation is not simply to pray a prayer or to have a sacred rite administered. But it is an invitation to a whole lifestyle. An entire way of being and doing that is richer and fuller than anything we could come up on our own. But of course, we tell ourselves, and this is where the trust part happens, that our perception of reality and our agendas and our kingdoms are actually better. And that whatever God would have us do would be far less fun or far less worthwhile. And that it might be fine to trust Jesus so that we don't go to hell. But can we trust Jesus in the day-to-day outworking of our life? In those decisions as we either choose to embrace more the reality of the kingdom, or do we hold on to the false realities of the immediate and the expedient and the safe? It's often easier for us to tell other people to follow Jesus than it is for us to follow Jesus, which is really the meat of the text that we look at today. These very familiar passages and warnings that Jesus gives in the beginning of chapter 7 of Matthew, we can all kind of identify with the fact that it's easier to tell people to follow Jesus than it often is in the crux of a moment for us ourselves to follow Jesus and to trust Him. But let's put the text in front of us before we go on. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Don't judge other people, and you won't be judged yourself. You'll be judged, you see, by the judgment you use to judge others. You'll be measured by the measuring rod you use to measure others. Why do you stare at the splinter in your neighbor's eye, but ignore the plank in your own? How can you say to your neighbor, here I am, let me get that splinter out of your eye, while you've got a plank in your own? You're just play acting. The Greek word there is the same word that we translate hypocrisy. That was Greek understanding that, of course, when you played a play, that you were acting. So that's where we get our word hypocrisy. First, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll see clearly enough to take the splinter out of your neighbor's eye. Don't give holy things to dogs. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under their feet and turn around and attack you. Ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who searches finds. Everyone who knocks will have the door opened. Don't you see? Supposing your son asks you for bread, which of you is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, which of you is going to give him a serpent? Well then, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, evil as you are, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you want people to do to you, do just that to them. Yes, this is what the law and the prophets are all about. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, but it is many years and cultures between us and it. We pray that even now, as we try to understand and unpack the wisdom of our Savior in his teaching, that we would do so in truth and in love. And that by your Spirit, words that are useful for the building up of your people would be spoken. That your wisdom would shine through and not the wisdom of humanity. And that whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly and eternally be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. My family and I really enjoy the Oceans movies, Oceans 11, Oceans 12, Oceans 13, Clooney and Brad Pitt. And they're all, of course, con men. And there's just something fun about the con man. I mean, they've got these cool names for all of their cons. So we were watching, I think, Ocean's 13 this week. And, you know, like there's one called the Susan B. Anthony. It's just kind of this cool, and it has something to do with slot machines. And then there's the con that has to do with, you know, the Trojan horse or the Woody Allen. And half the time, the names probably don't make any sense, but it just kind of sounds cool to have a cool name for whatever scam you're running. Makes it sound kind of important. Right, the catchphrase in the last one is, you shook Sinatra's hand. Like, that means something, I guess, in a certain world of con men. And we have this tendency to run cons. But, of course, because the problem is the human heart is deceitful above all else, one of the deepest problems we have as human beings is we run those cons mostly on ourselves. And so you have a young person who has been confronted by doing something about, they've done something really, really wrong. But they run what I call the Thomas Jefferson con, which is you start quoting from the Bill of Rights and Pursuit of Happiness, and this is all, and see how you're, and then maybe, you know, the First or Second Amendment about division of, and certain aspects of privacy, and how as a parent you've just violated that. And really the reality is they tried to just drive their life over a cliff. You're trying to stop them, but the Jefferson con is, what about, I've got free rights, I've got free will. Isn't it better that I live autonomous for my own happiness? It's a con. Or there's a lot of us, certainly, who run what I call the Archie Bunker con, where you sit comfortably in your chair looking at how the rest of the world is going down the toilet, completely ignorant to your own self-absorption, racism. Sorry, you know, you watch Archie Bunker and you don't, for you younger people, it was worth watching, but he's this old crusty curmudgeon who's constantly complaining about how the culture and the world around him is going down the toilet. regularly confronted by the short-sightedness of his fears and his inadequacies and his lack of control. And so what he can control is Edith, which in the end he actually can't even control Edith, his wife. And he sits in his chair and he complains and points out all of the failings of the world around him as a way of doing what? Conning himself, avoiding doing business with who he is. Jesus in this passage is going to show us what we are doing in running several cons against our own hearts, which do not allow us to enjoy the richness of our inheritance, the beauty of the kingdom of God, and really and truly then being able to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that what we have here, even though, and hopefully it'll be a little clearer as we walk through, several texts that don't seem to be connected. This is not Jesus as a cynic sage sort of purveyor of wisdom, just popping off one nugget after another, not terribly interconnected. And that what we have at the beginning of chapter 7 is a calling to not just to love one another. And the inclusio, or the completion of Jesus' thought, is then in verse 12. But let's see how this whole text holds together here, hopefully this morning. But what I want us to do is we'll look a little bit in the context of cons. We'll call one the hypocrite con, the plastic fruit con, the ask, and then the end game. So the hypocrite, plastic fruit, the ask, and the end game. First of all, the hypocrite. This text has been done and done well and done better by others than I can do. The reality, of course, is that we are very accomplished at seeing the flaws in others. And for most of us, usually that is a defensive mode so that we don't have to look at the flaws in our own life. And interestingly enough, there's other scholars and teachers who've said things like, and chances are the kind of wood is the same. That is to say that the speck in your eye is oak and the plank in my eye is oak, and the reason I can recognize your particular sin and addiction, your failing, your fear, is because I share it. So your fears that I'm pointing out to you, the reason I can recognize them is they're my fears. And your anger issues that I'm pointing out are, of course, the same things that cause me to be angry. And there's a certain way in which also the hypocrite con is an offensive action, because the best defense is a good offense. And so before you judge me, maybe I'll pop off and point out your failings, which then you've got to make excuses for or explain, or at least if you get caught in my trap, if you get caught in the con, if you're playing the same game. But Jesus here is not saying that we should turn a blind eye to one another's sin and brokenness. What we're called to, and what the answer to this con is, of course, submission to God's own word in our lives. A willingness to look in the mirror ourselves. A willingness to say, why is it that I want to respond to that speck in your eye with such vim and vigor? Maybe it's because it's pointing out the log in my own eye. What happens if we actually begin to assume, counter the con, that every time I feel like I need to tell you something, I ask the question, have I told myself that same convicting or ask that same probing question? God, search me and know me. Is this true of me? Is the reason that I am sensitive to the sin in my brother and sister, which may be a real and true need to be addressed? Jesus says when you ask the question of yourself first, that God might remove the plank from your own eye, you will be able to, from a servant mentality, out of love and grace, be able to address the speck in your brother or sister. This is, of course, not a passage about everybody not saying anything to anybody so nobody gets judged. This is about a willingness to have our own hearts remade. A heart of flesh for our heart of stone, so that if and when you need to confront me, I will see in your very countenance and in your words that you love me. That you're not trying to show how you are better than me by pointing out my failings. But that if you have really and truly done business with Jesus first, you won't be a hypocrite. You'll come confessing how Christ has already healed you and how you want for me that same healing. And we know the difference, don't we? You know when someone is riding in on a white horse to fix you and someone is coming to care for you. And interestingly enough, depending on where I am in my response ability, I usually get madder with the nice person than I do the person who just confronts me, because it's easy to reject them. They're being a jerk. Somebody who really shows that they love me, but I'm not ready to recognize, I usually get more angry with them than I do the self-righteous jerk. But that's a self-diagnosis of my own heart in response to your confronting me with my speck. And all of mine are specks and all of yours are logs, by the way. It is right and good, quite honestly, that that wood is of the same type. Because how much better is it for one recovering addict to know the needs and care for one who is still addicted, still worshiping a false god, still hoping for security and love in places that can never fulfill their needs. And so it is for us to turn that con on its head and to say, no, I'm the first hypocrite, so search me and know me, that I might be able to speak wisely into the lives of those around me. Which brings us then to the next one, which is plastic fruit. This is verses 6. And again, very challenging text. Jesus is speaking to mostly Jewish folks. And there's a certain way in which Jesus' language here is saying something that you don't say in public that everybody said in private. That is to say that the Jewish folks of the day were perfectly comfortable thinking about in private conversation the Gentiles and those who were not Jewish and those who were not a part of the faith. So they were dogs and they were pigs. You usually didn't say it in public, though, you know, because it's just not polite and in common speech to say what we really think about other people. And so Jesus is confronting them with the fact that, first of all, you think poorly of those who are not like you. And because you think poorly of them, you've certainly gone through the motions of telling them truth, but you've gone through the motions. You haven't given them anything that is of sustenance. You haven't communicated. You've given them stuff that's ingestible or non, you can't eat it. Your body won't digest it. So pearls are pretty and they're nice and little pearls of wisdom are great, but they don't actually nourish the body. If you swallow them, and enough of them, it probably doesn't feel good because there's no nourishment in it. That's why I call this the plastic fruits. You may be giving people nice pearls of wisdom, but it's inedible. It's inedible. We can do truth without love. This is 1 Corinthians 13. I can have all knowledge, all wisdom. I can absolutely know what's wrong with you and what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with Newberg and what's fill in the blank. But if I have not love, I am a resounding gong, and I can tell you all of that truth. And at some point, those people I keep telling truth to in a non-loving, non-gospel, non-kingdom way are going to turn on me because I've given them nothing of sustenance, nothing to nourish their body. I've turned God's word into something that is far from what it was designed to be, which is the very clear water that revives our soul. So, what does this look like? Well, there's a wonderful book called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand by one of the Tripp brothers, and I forget which one. It talks about four things that we're called to do as believers to be instruments of redemption. Love, know, speak, do. And if we're caught up in the con of plastic fruit and throwing these pearls out before people that we really don't have a lot of respect for anyway, we're going right to speaking and doing without any loving or knowing. And people know it. It's why we talk past each other oftentimes when evangelical Christians are in right and the society moves in a direction and we pop off because we don't know how to talk to people. And so the early years of the abortion issue, we were so horrified by what was beginning to happen, we yelled. And it went right by. There was no life in it. Because we didn't know why these women were so torn and in places in their lives where they would even consider what is and really and cannot be denied but anything but the end of a human life. But see, love, no, speak, do. We've got to know and love enough to understand why these women and why these families feel forced into a decision that seems and is as dramatic and horrific. But we didn't know how to do that well. So instead of reducing the culture wars and building relationship, now we're doing a lot better now. We just launched napalm into the thing. And the world turned on us, and we thought it was persecution. The whole culture war thing itself. Again, I understand that we can hide behind texts like the world hates the truth, and it hates light, and it loves darkness. True. And yet when we see in the person of Jesus, who embodied absolute truth without compromise, look at the diversity of people who felt welcome in his presence and who tried to kill him. The idea that the truth of God will necessarily, when we present it, cause the person next to us to want to kill us is a con. It's not true. And when we begin to understand that the Word of God, yes, it's a precious jewel, but it is also the very nourishing manna of God and the water that comes from a rock, and that the person sitting next to us is either dying of thirst or in desperate need of a rich meal. And we've got to know them well enough to speak that truth into their life in love. So Jesus is challenging us that it's not enough to know the truth and the pearls, but how do we view the people we're giving it to, and are we taking the time to know them and love them? The ask. Well, I asked, and he never answered. I mean, I asked him. I ask God all the time for stuff. He never answers. Never gives me what I want. There is a demeanor that Jesus is revealing in his words here. That we come to God oftentimes with the assumption that he is a rather restricted, miserly dad who does not pour out good things, but actually makes us endure having very little. And so there is a way in which we are being challenged in how and what and in the very spirit of our asking. That is really important because how awkward is it for us in the end to look around at the world and its difficulties and the places where it appears that sin and death are having great victories and to blame God? Well, he's not answering our prayer. We prayed that all those people would get Jesus and they haven't yet. So God hasn't answered our prayers. Or this person had a need, or that thing had a need, or whatever it is. And so we pray, or we would have done it if we had the resources, or however we ask. There is a way in which we can even use our prayer as a defense mechanism, as a con, for why things aren't happening in our community, in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships with our children, in our community. Because it's easier sometimes to just pray and ask and not engage in the very process of that prayer. Because we're not asking for a magical answer from God. Because that's not how God works. What we're asking for is God to be in and through and to use the normal means of grace, you, me, worship, His Word, to continue to bring life into this world. And that He does and will give answers. If we, as parents, and in all of our sinful nature, are able to give good gifts to our kids and know the difference between giving a stone and bread, then how much more does an infinite loving Father... Again, we have to go back to that imagery that Willard does so good of confronting us with. God is the happiest being in the universe. If that's true, then when it says He delights to give good gifts to His children, then that's true too. Because a joyful and loving God who desires to see life and light spread will answer my prayers better than I can possibly imagine. It doesn't mean that there is not ways in which that very prayer may be answered through my own suffering on behalf of others, that they might have life, or yours, or that I might have less of certain things that I prize so that others might have what they need. It doesn't mean that our prayer life will be answered in such a way that there will be no sacrifice, no change in us. And in fact, when we go to that ask, are we asking God to do something so we don't have to? Change, grow, become more generous. So I would encourage you that when we do the ask, as we rightly should, because we are dependent beings, there is no plan here for us to become independent. That prayer is an ongoing understanding that we are children who desperately need our Father to give us good gifts. That is absolutely true. I suggest three ways to help your process of prayer and understand your own ask. Why did I ask? Be honest about that. Because the quick answer is because they were sick and they needed to be healed. Okay, but why did you ask? What did we ask Him for? What did we ask God to do? And then assume that there is an answer, because this passage indicates that there will be. But how was it answered? It may not have been answered in the way that you initially prayed. The why, you know, my kids ask for all kinds of stuff. It doesn't mean they get it all. In fact, they may get something else that's better for them, and at that age they may or may not have understood. As parents, we understand that. Imagine how much broader and more powerful the infinite knowledge of God is to our needs, and how He can make our prayers better than we can even imagine, because I know what you're asking. I know what you're really asking. And here's how I'm going to answer it. So ask why, ask what, and ask how. And assume that in that process of looking at your prayer life, God will answer and give you a great sense of security that He is using and working in and through you and those around you for life and light to spread, because He promises to work the kingdom. Last thing, the end game. Of course, the desire here is if we begin to acknowledge that I can even use prayer as a con to escape my own work, life, calling, transformation needs in my own heart to avoid Jesus, if I can use truth actually as a way to avoid doing business with Jesus as I give it in ways that are not edible, not life, and if I can take even the truth about somebody else's brokenness and sin and use it as a way to hide from my own sin, if I can con myself in all of those, of course, what are we asking for? We're looking for someone who isn't a con man. We're looking to be kingdom citizens. We're looking for a completely different identity in how it is that we interact in the world around us. And a peace and a security that allows this to happen. It is, of course, in the person of Jesus Himself. who embodies verse 12 in a way that is complete and full. So whatever you want people to do to you, do just that to them. Yes, this is what the law and the prophets were about. And in fact, the way Jesus does this fully is that he allows us to do to him what he does not want done to us. That is to say, he endured the cross and the very absence of the presence of the Father. He endured everything that he does not want to have happen to you and me, so that we might never have to hear those words, never have to doubt his love and care, never have to doubt whether or not we are safe. He went through all of the danger and all of the pain and all of the spitting and all of the harassment and all of the false accusations and all of the injustice, so that as citizens of the kingdom, we would never have to fear that God would do to us what we deserve, but that we will actually be given more than we can possibly imagine. We will be in life itself. And if that's true, and since that's true, then the resources for us to do to others what God has done for us takes on a whole new meaning. There is no need, there is no lack of resources when we begin to experience the complete provision and love of Christ. It becomes a natural outworking for us to love others as we have been loved. And then our words of confrontation and pointing out what is enslaving and blinding a brother or sister becomes an act of love. When the truth of God no longer becomes an abstract idea that's inedible, but the very air we breathe and the very sustenance of our strength. That the prayers with God are the interaction of a loving God and Father with his children. And so we discuss with our Father the goodness that he wants to pour out and how we might participate with him as he does his great act of restoration and love.